Good to see you all here. You can hear me, great. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here, so I'm going to be talking for the next few minutes. Just wanted to put off something that Brian said there. You know, obviously Lent is starting soon on Ash Wednesday, you know, so that's about a week and a half away. So I just want to encourage as many as possible to come out for that service. It should be a great service and a great way to lead us into Lent. Actually, next week, next Sunday, we'll begin our Lent series. It'll be an introductory week, which will be connected to the Ash Wednesday service. So you come and find out about that. Lent is this time that we take very seriously here, because it's a time of self-reflection. It's a very traditional time that the church through the ages have celebrated, where we kind of try and get in touch with what's going on the inside. It's like perhaps taking our spiritual temperature. And then we think about practices that can really help us grow spiritually. And that's what's going to be happening over the next few weeks. We'll be addressing, through that book that Brian mentioned, spiritual practices that are going to help us hopefully get more in touch and more connected to the sort of things that we've been talking about through the current series, this series on the book of John, which we've called Jesus, the Man from Heaven. We've talked in that about God's love and light and freedom from all kinds of stuff and, freedom from oppression. I suppose it begs the big question, well, how? I mean, how do we experience that? How do we practice that even? And that's what we're going to be focusing on over the next few weeks during Lent. So I think it's a really important time for us and a good connection to what we've been talking about over the last few weeks as well. We're going to make one more announcement this morning. Announcements aren't always the everybody's favorite thing, but they're important because they're about our community. I mean, we're a community together, and giving out information like this helps us grow as a community together. In the spirit of self-reflection and the challenge of Lent, Jennifer Hoffman is going to come up and share with us briefly about some financial challenges, which I think are really great challenges for us, and she's going to share a little bit about that. So let's hear from Jennifer. Jennifer is the chair of our board, by the way, and the board represented by Jennifer today do an amazing job for us. So why don't we give Jennifer a round of applause as a representative of the whole team.
Thank you. So I just have one more quick-ish announcement. And what I'm about to say is really directed toward members of our community, people who consider Cedar Ridge their home. And if you're a visitor or you're still checking us out, please listen in. It'll tell you a little bit more about who we are. And what I want to share is, first of all, just a very, really quick review of our annual meeting a few weeks ago, which was really positive, where we looked backwards and we looked forwards, and we also celebrated that we have stayed in the black with our finances. But it's been a big challenge because we've been consistently under budget in what we've brought in. So we also have a really big challenge there, and our giving patterns, because we don't like to pressure, and we don't like to, we make announcements, and when we make announcements about finances, people give. If we don't make an announcement, the giving kind of goes off and is lower. So the board has put together a finance team that's made up of some board members and members of our community that are really kind of looking at this, and we shared about this at the annual meeting. And our up and down giving patterns have really prevented us from making some commitments toward our vision that we would really like to do. So as an example that we shared that people thought was really interesting, so I'll share it again, is that we know that last year, 89 people gave about 250 people gave over $800,000 last year, which is amazing. Of those, about 89, I think it was 89 people gave $250 or less, and 14 people gave $10,000 or more, which is a lot, and that shows you that it's a really big spread. And I don't know who gave. We don't look at any of those numbers. Only our bookkeeper knows the who of it, but we have been asking her for data so we can really look at these trends and do a better job. So I have something to ask you on behalf of the board and the finance team. You're going to be getting a letter this week in the mail, and it will also go out through email, and it's going to explain all of this in detail. And one of the main things we wanted to do this year that is part of our strategic plan and working toward our vision is to hire a worship pastor. But for obvious reasons, we're not going to do that if we can't fulfill that commitment. So what we have figured out is that we don't even need to meet our budget to do this. What we need is to increase our giving every month by 10%, and then we would be able to feel comfortable about hiring a worship pastor. So based on the range of what I've just said, some people give very little, some people give a lot, and there are all kinds of reasons for that, and we understand that. We're not asking that everyone increase by 10%. We're asking if you would consider keeping your giving where it is now, individually, and then increasing it by $25 to $75 per month, and that would get us there. And so in the letter that's going to go out, there is included an intention card, is what we're calling it. We're not calling it a pledge. This is not binding, but what we are asking so that we can plan as a board and is if you would please complete an intention card to let us know what you intend to give over the next year monthly so that we can really look at that. That information is going to go to our bookkeeper. No names are going to go to us. If you cannot meet what you have put down, there are not repercussions for that. This is not a high pressure thing. This is something that we are just asking for each person to really think about what your commitment is to the community, and if you could let us know that so that we can kind of address some of our erratic giving patterns. And even if you can't give at all, like I'm even going to say if you give zero because you just can't right now, if you could give us your intention card, that would still help us, because if we only get, you know, 20 intention cards back, that still leaves us not knowing what everyone's thinking. So the more information we have, the more helpful that will be. So again, all of this is going to be explained in the letter that's going to be going out this week. And Steve, our treasurer, he couldn't be here today, but he'll make a follow-up announcement next week. And Steve and I are both available for any questions that any of you have. Okay, thanks.
Great. Thanks, Jennifer. So we're going to wrap up the series today on John's Gospel. So we're going to come. This is the eighth week. So I don't know about you, but I'm pretty exhausted. It's been quite a trek through John, but hopefully enjoyable and challenging and inspiring. I think it's a very inspiring book. I mean, there's very problematic parts of the book too. You know, parts of the book that are a bit confusing and what does that really mean? And I think on the whole, we've wrestled with it and dug into some important issues. Obviously, we haven't looked at everything. There just wasn't time during this 8 weeks to look at that. And again, want to encourage you to read it and go on reading it. It's a book that I think you can come back to time and time again. So we're going to look at the ending this week. Now, there's a chapter right at the end, chapter 21, which is known as the epilogue. And the reason for that is because the book seems to end quite neatly at the end of chapter 20. So Jesus has come back from the dead. He's appeared to his followers three times. There's a sense of culmination when Jesus actually commissions his disciples. In fact, maybe we can just look at that scripture in chapter 20. We'll look at one of the appearances that Jesus makes. Do we have that one there? On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So we have this pretty amazing appearance of Jesus. I mean, it's kind of, you know, Jesus just appears in the room. And we get this, I mean, it's a beautifully tender thing, I think. It's a beautifully tender scene. This is the second time that Jesus has appeared to them. The first time he appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden. You remember last week we talked about the significance of garden locations, because John seems to be drawing a lot on the first creation story in Genesis and giving us a sort of mirrored story in his account of Jesus' life to say that Jesus is a new creation, or Jesus is bringing new creation into the world. That was the first encounter with the risen Jesus, and this is the second one. It's very tender. It's very touching. Something that strikes me about this is that, I think I've said this before, if I was Jesus and I'd been treated the way Jesus was treated, and then I came back to life, I would have a thing or two to say to people, right? I mean, it's what's really interesting is the way Jesus reappears. Jesus doesn't appear in a very dramatic kind of way. I mean, walking through walls and that is fairly dramatic, I'll give you that. But it's on a small scale. I mean, I would have hovered over Jerusalem, I think, or hovered over Rome, and said, "Do you like me now?" or something like that. Because what would have been happening for me would have been, I would have been holding back. You know, we just were talking last week about the way of Jesus. Jesus is bringing light into the world, new creation into the world. But he's doing that, it turns out, not through power and control and strength, but through love and self-sacrifice. That's what's so incredible. Jesus embodies love and self-sacrifice to such a degree that it actually overcomes evil. It destroys evil. It overcomes the power of evil. It overcomes the power of evil in our own lives personally, but also in a cosmic sense. We experience personal forgiveness, but there's also this sense in which Jesus has won something over, and the universe is not the same again. And it all happened through love and self-sacrifice. It's incredible. And that love and self-sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice he's paid, it seems has released so much power that God raises Jesus from the dead. It's as though the energy that's released from that can no longer hold Jesus in death, and Jesus bursts back into life. And new creation, it seems, explodes out into the universe. And the universe is never the same again. And we live in a universe that it will never be the same again. So all that has happened in this very tender, gentle kind of way. And it's consistent. So it's not like now that's happened, Jesus can sort of give vent to all this pent-up vengeance or this pent-up hatred or sense of, I've got to have justice now, which is what, that's how I would have acted. You know, and in other words, it's like, I've washed feet and I've done all that kind of thing, but that was really just to make a point. Now I have absolute power. I'm going to change everything based on those rules. It's not what Jesus does at all. Even in this resurrected form, even in this what we might call very powerful form, Jesus is still very tender, still very gentle, and not pushing people around. In other words, washing people's feet was not a gimmick. It's a reflection of who Jesus really is and who God really is. And what we're seeing here in this resurrection scene is who God really is. And it's love and servanthood and self-sacrifice. And there's this beautiful way in which Jesus then breathes on his disciples. And, you know, that breath, it's not the same word in the Greek as the word for spirit, but it's the same image, that the image of breath and wind is the Hebrew image of God's spirit. Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the spirit. In other words, receive this new creation, receive this forgiveness, receive this light in darkness. And now you go, give it away. Because as the Father sent me, I am sending you. So you, if you like, are now the people from heaven. You know, so Jesus, the man from heaven, isn't so much a statement of Jesus came from a place called heaven, as though Jesus is of heaven. Jesus is of this other world. Jesus is the most God-filled person you could possibly imagine. And now he's saying, you as God-filled people, go into the world and be new creation. Be light and darkness. Be love. Be self-sacrifice. And it's an incredible commission. Really is an incredible commission. And by extension, we receive that, right? We're part of that. We are part of this process, part of this partnership, this ongoing partnership, this ministry of reconciliation, which is what Paul, one of the early church leaders, called it. We'll look at that in a second. We're all part of that. Now, the problem is, I think, that the reason John can't end it there, because that would be a great ending, is one, because there's this nagging issue of Peter, right? Peter kind of messed up badly. And so chapter 21, which is what we'll look at in a second, is all about Peter. It's about a miraculous catch of fish. If you read in the New International Version, a very commonly read version, there's a subheading for that chapter, says the miraculous catch of fish, because the disciples catch all these fish when they've fished all night and they couldn't catch anything, and Jesus shows up in the morning and they catch 153, very specific. But it's nothing. It's not to do with a miraculous catch of fish. It's all to do with Peter. It's all about restoring this guy who let Jesus down really badly. But what's interesting, I think, is that none of the other gospel writers address the restoration of Peter. It didn't seem that important to them. They actually talk about Peter letting Jesus down, Peter's denial of Jesus, in much more graphic terms than John does. But they don't seem that interested in going back and dealing with how Jesus restores him. John thinks that's really important. He thinks it's really important. And after we've looked at that story, we're going to ask ourselves, well, why is that so important? Why does John kind of finish and think, hang on a minute, I need to go back to Peter to deal with this issue, because that itself is really important. Perhaps not just for Peter, but for us as well. And perhaps not just because it's a nice story, and it is a beautiful story. It's one of those beautiful stories in the world, I think. But because it's important to this ending, it's important to this commission, it's important to this light continuing to go out into the darkness. It's important for this new creation to be a reality. So we're going to ask ourselves that question in a second. Now, in true Matthew fashion, I want to back up a little bit and create some context. Okay, so we're just going to go back to something we looked at last week, and I know I do this kind of thing, and maybe it sounds repetitious, but I think you'll see where I'm going here. So let's go back to chapter 18. We're going to look at how Peter messed up. So remember, last week we had this scene on the Mount of Olives, where this sort of angry mob carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons comes to arrest Jesus, and we had some interesting interactions between Jesus and the mob. Well, here's how this story ends, and then we're going to continue it on a little bit. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Okay, so Jesus is saying, look, just leave these guys alone. Take me. Here's the way. Jesus is embodying the way of self-sacrifice. But then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. It's a very touching piece of John's language here. The servant's name was Malchus. He even names the servant. He puts great emphasis on this servant. We talked last week, Peter was probably not trying to chop his ear off, but trying to split his head open, and missed and cut his ear off. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Here's the irony. The liberator, okay, Jesus, the Passover lamb who's going to set people free, is bound and taken to the high priest, who should have been the source of freedom. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Okay, so we've already seen Peter kind of blow it in Jesus' eyes by trying to kill the servant, one of the people who'd come to arrest Jesus. Maybe he's not blown it in our eyes yet, because we might think, well, way to go, Peter. I mean, we don't now, because we know the whole story and we know Peter's a failure. But at the time, maybe we're thinking, well, thank goodness somebody's standing up, right? But here we're going to see something that's a little more obvious and kind of we'll want to turn away from the scene in a second. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are one of the disciples. You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Now, that fire is very significant, right? That word, the word for the fire there, anthrakia, that's the Greek word, is only used twice in John's Gospel. It's used here, and it's used in the last chapter. We'll see it, and it's significant that there's a couple of fires. But here's Peter warming himself. It's like Peter is now, it's night. Peter is in the darkness again. Remember how John uses this light and dark images to set the scene. Well, it's gone dark again, and Peter is cold. He's warming himself around a fire. He's kind of out in the dark now. And notice how this first denial, okay, so there are these three denials of Jesus that Peter is world famous for. This first one is set up so subtly. Look at the question. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" I mean, what answer is that begging? It's begging a no, right? It's just come on, you're not one of them, are you? And it's just it's a very easy response for him to make. And he grabs that opportunity and says, no, I'm not. And here we see the Peter who said, I'll never let you down, Jesus, do the very thing he said he would not do. Let me ask you a question. What do we feel is motivating Peter? Okay, so here's Peter drawing his sword and trying to chop a guy's head off, and here's Peter denying Jesus. Where does that come from, do you think? Fear, right. It's fairly obvious, isn't it, that Peter is afraid. Now, in the first scenario, it's harder perhaps to see his fear. So when he draws his sword out, that could seem a very brave act. And strength can seem like courage. Strength can seem we've got things together. Peter pulls out his sword, right? But the fact that he then later on, with just a young girl, asks him, hey, well, you weren't one of those guys, were you? Oh, no. We see his fear for what it is. I mean, there's nothing hiding that fear. And so we can maybe go back and look at when he pulls the sword out. Okay, that was driven by fear too. There's this deep-seated fear in Peter, which means he wants to protect himself, but perhaps protect Jesus, and he just reacts. Now, we're going to back up again. We're just going to go to chapter 13 and remind ourselves that what Jesus said to Peter. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, men all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So Jesus has set this in, love one another. Love one another. Okay, love is the whole thing. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will later. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to death. They're going to kill me. And, you know, you're not going to be able to go there right now. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. I mean, these are the great intentions of Peter. I think he's being honest there. I think he that's what he wants to do. That's his intention. But Jesus sees a little deeper and sees, it's like Jesus reads his heart. And Jesus answered, will you really lay your life down for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. In other words, before this night's out, you'll have disowned me three times. Now, Jesus warns Peter. So if I said to you, you are going to get knocked down by a bus today, how would you spend the rest of the day? Maybe not go outside. Definitely look twice, right, when you're crossing the road. Maybe not go anywhere near any roads. I mean, you would be, oh, wow, okay, I'm going to get knocked down. Okay, so I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen. So I'm going to have an intention that wouldn't happen, right? So Jesus warns Peter. He says, look, you're going to disown me. And Peter's saying, I'm going to lay my life down for you. And Peter still disowns Jesus. I mean, that to me suggests that this fear is really strong. This isn't about intentions. It's deep-seated. It's a knee-jerk reaction. The crowd come, Peter pulls out his sword. Somebody says, you weren't with him, were you? No, I'm not. I mean, these aren't Peter thinking through things. This is not Peter operating out of a center of love where he's like, okay, I know who I am. I'm loved by God. I know what the situation I'm in. It's in stark contrast to Jesus. If we read these chapters of Jesus being brought up in front of Caiaphas, being brought up in front of Pilate, being shown to the people and having people shout all kinds of horrible things to him, being nailed to the cross, Jesus is operating out of this center. Jesus is not weak. I mean, he's going like a lamb to the slaughter, but he's not weak. This isn't about weakness. This is the paradox. Here's Jesus looking weak, but he's actually incredibly strong, living his life out of this center, which is love, where he knows he's deeply loved. He talks about how his Father loves him, and he loves to the point of laying his life down for his friends, as he would put it. Whereas Peter appears strong. He's got lots of opinions. He pulls out a sword. He says, I'll never let you down. But really, he's weak because his strength is based on fear. It's a fear reaction. And as we'll see in a moment, fear is the opposite of love. But don't we all experience that? Like, I probably told this story here. I think I told it once before, just a few weeks ago now. I was sat having coffee with my boys. You'll probably get more coffee stories with my boys because we talk about all kinds of different things. Sat having a coffee with my boys, and I got into a sort of another zone. And I was, because I was thinking about something that was bugging me. I can't even actually remember what it was now, but I was distracted, preoccupied. Oliver, my youngest, was trying to ask me a question. And he goes, "Dad, you just don't listen." And so that got my attention. And I turned to him and I let him have it. I said, "That's really rude. How can you say that? I do listen. I'm just preoccupied with something. And if you knew what it was about, you'd probably understand." And I really put him in his place. It was brilliantly done. And he had no comeback whatsoever because it was so brilliantly done. Or it might have been because I'm 20 years older than him, or 30 years older than him, and he's only 15, maybe. Actually, more than 30 years older than him. How time flies. But basically, what was going on there? Well, I wasn't responding to him out of a center of love, which would have been like this. "Oh my gosh, yeah, I'm distracted." And that's, well, maybe it's understandable, but it's not appropriate right now. I'm sat here, meant to be in conversation with my boys, and that's kind of rude. And I should say, "I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry for that. I know you love me and you're going to forgive me, but please forgive me. Hey, what were you saying again? Let's pick that up." Okay, that would have been a centered, loving response. But what I did was I reacted out of, "What? You think I don't listen? That makes me a bad dad. That's one of the highest priorities in my life, is to be a good dad. That means if I'm not a good dad, I'm a total failure based on my reckoning. So I cannot be that level of a failure. So you must be wrong. I need to make sure that you are proved wrong in order to make me feel better about myself. So I'm going to get mad at you because I can control you because you're my son and you can't really, you know, argue in the same kind of way. And then we'll dealt with it." Right? That's the logic. But it creates more darkness. Okay? It doesn't create... It's not new creation. It doesn't bring about freedom. It doesn't bring about more love. That fear just breeds more fear and breeds more distance and more disconnection. And within seconds of me doing it, I realized what I had done. And I did say, "I'm really sorry. I'm sorry for getting angry. That was really inappropriate." And we talked it through and everything was fine. Oliver still loves me. Don't worry. It's fine. The point being, it was a knee-jerk reaction, right? Because we have these fear issues in our lives that cause us to respond. And we could maybe think about the different ways. This is something that will be helpful for us to reflect on, both today, but also especially as we go through this series during Lent, to reflect on what are the areas of deep-seated fear in our own lives that cause us to respond in a certain way that's not light in darkness, that's not love, that's not new creation. What are those things? And how does Jesus want to come and bring love and light to those things rather than judgment and dismissal to heal us and help us become more whole so that we can live out of a center that's more like the way Jesus was living rather than this more panicky, reactive, fearful center that Peter's living out of? Okay, so right in this story, I think we have the very essence of what Jesus is about. Jesus is about love. And his life is centered around love. Peter is centered around fear. And they're acting in very different ways because their centers are very, very different. Now, let's go forward to the story of Peter's encounter with Jesus on the beach at the end of John. Because we're going to ask ourselves, okay, why does Jesus do this? Why does the writer of John do this? Why does the writer of John say it's worth telling this story? So let's look at the story, and then we'll make some comments on it. So this is John chapter 21. Let's skip. So Peter denies Jesus another couple of times, okay? I mean, I don't want to be trite about that, but, you know, we know it happens three times, okay? So this is John 21 now. Sorry about that. After Jesus appeared again to his disciples, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so it's kind of back where it all began. So this is kind of almost like a recap. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. If you add up, that's 7, kind of a significant number, but we're not even going to talk about that. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we believe to be John, the son of Zebedee, who we believe to be a major source of the information that's included in John's gospel, hence why it's called John's gospel, or has become known as John's gospel. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There's that fire again. It was there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, which has all kinds of mathematical significance and perhaps theological significance. We're not even going to go anywhere near there today, okay? But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dare ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. What does that sound like? It's kind of got a communion, Eucharistic feel to it, hasn't it? He did this. He took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish, except, you know, communion has wine, not fish. But it has that air to it. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Sacrifice, self-sacrifice. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Okay, beautiful story. I mean, there's a few more verses there, which we won't have time to look at. But this is pretty much how it ends. Beautiful story. We'll begin with the end. Jesus restores Peter. You know, there's this beautiful reconciliation where Jesus asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? Corresponding to the 3 times that Peter denied Jesus. And there's this beautiful tenderness to the story because Jesus doesn't say, well, prove it then, or, well, you better do some good work then, or anything like that. He just says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, care for my sheep. I mean, this is all about love. Jesus is treating Peter in this beautifully loving way, and he's saying to Peter, look, just feed my sheep, tend my lambs, look after people, care for people. So this commission, this mission that he's sending them on is again, it's not one of domination or power or control or successful action in the way that the way of the world might view it, but it's about love and tenderness and caring for people. And that's all Jesus asks of Peter to do. But the big issue here is, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? There's this vulnerability in Jesus to say, do you love me? Because if you do, that's all that counts. That's really all that counts. Love is really all that counts. That seems to be how the writer John wants this gospel, this account to end. But there's some other interesting things here, right? So we're going to back up. Maybe we can just go back to the beginning of the passage, and we'll just look at a few things as we go through it. So It's set by the Sea of Tiberias, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee. So it's back in Peter's old stomping ground. It's back in the area where Jesus called his first disciples. The writer of John is kind of rewinding and going back to the beginning. And it's interesting that it's back to the beginning and they're fishing again. Right? It's almost like they've given up. I mean, it's unusual because Jesus came back from the dead and he appeared to them and said, you know, breathed on them and said, now, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And then the next thing we know, they're back in Galilee, kind of like, well, what are you doing? I don't know what you're doing. Should we go fishing? Yeah, let's go fishing. And there's a sense of failure, a sense of confusion. I mean, Peter especially is a failure. We know that Peter has denied Jesus three times. We know that Peter's now gone back to fishing. And he's really useless at fishing. He can't even catch any fish, right? He's on all levels, he's a failure. And there's this sense of confusion over the passage. Remember how John uses light and darkness. When do they go fishing? They fish all night and catch nothing. So they're in darkness. They're in confusion. When does Jesus appear? In the morning, right? So there's the light of the world stood on the shore in the morning. Okay, so I think that's really significant. I don't think that's all by accident. But they're sort of confused. Even though Jesus is back from the dead, they don't really know what's going on. And even to the point where they don't recognize the light of the world, right? There's Jesus still on the beach. Now, it's about 100 yards away by all accounts. So that, you know, maybe, you know, they won't work it out. But there's some confusion there, right? They don't even recognize Jesus. So here, it's almost like we're back in darkness. We're back in all that trouble. And Peter says, let's go out and fish, and they go out, they catch nothing, and then Jesus meets them on the beach. And there's this confusion, again, really tender encounter of Jesus with his followers. He says, first of all, friends, have you any fish? Right? He calls them friends, and then he says, come and have breakfast. He doesn't say, what the heck are you doing fishing again? Or, what happened to all that light of the world and breath of the Holy Spirit stuff? You know, I walked through a wall and breathed on you, and you still seem very confused and afraid. And Peter, oh my gosh, we need to have words, right? There's none of that. It's just friends. He seems genuinely pleased to see them. And he invites them in for breakfast. And there's the light of the world cooking breakfast. Fish and bread. What's interesting, I think, about that is some of the imagery. Firstly, there's a fire. We said that's this connection to the fire that Peter warmed himself around. Now, imagine for a moment you're Peter. Imagine how evocative smells are or sounds. Think of how music, you can listen to a piece of music, right, that you haven't listened to for 20, 30 years, and it takes you right back to a moment when you listen to it. Has anybody had that experience? And it's not always pleasant. I mean, it can be very pleasant. But it can also be like, oh yeah, I remember that era. Or a smell, right? About a week ago, I smelled a smell, it must have been a plant or something, that reminded me of my walk to school when I was a kid, and I worked out, and it took me right back to that walk to school, and I worked out I was no more than 9 years old, because we moved when I was nine away from that school, and it was like, man, that just took me right back there. And all it was a smell. I don't even know what the smell was. But it was enough to take me back there. So John is using that kind of imagery for us. He's reminding us, remember the fire? Remember the denial? He's setting up like, look what's going to happen here. But also you imagine for Peter, there's something like, oh God, fire, the smell of fire. I was around that fire when I denied Jesus. But here's Jesus with the fire cooking him breakfast. And there's further imagery, I think, in that Jesus uses language, or let's face it, the writer of John is using language for Jesus. He has Jesus saying things that sound like the Eucharist, that sound like communion, right? Jesus took the bread and also the fish and, you know, and gave it to them. Now, maybe that's reading in a little bit much, but I think that imagery is there. And so Jesus seems to be, in some way, remember the communion celebration was a celebration of Passover, a celebration of freedom and liberation. Jesus seems to be saying, hey, you're joining in with this communion with me now. You're joining in with this way of self-sacrifice, this way of liberation. We're in this together now, because we're eating this together. And also, notice that when Jesus says, "Do you have any fish?" He's already got some, right? It says when they get to the beach, they see Jesus is cooking fish and bread. So, in a way, he doesn't need the fish. But he invites the disciples in to share, to be partners in this meal, to be partners in this kind of Eucharistic-like, this Last Supper-like meal, except it's a breakfast on the beach, perhaps as a sign of we're together, we're partners. We're partners in, you know, when I breathed the Holy Spirit on you and said, go, you know, as the Father sent me, so I send you, well, you're not on your own. We're in this together. And that obviously fits with everything Jesus said to his disciples about, well, you know, remain in me and I'll remain in you and I'll be with you. Don't worry, I'm with you. I'm going to send my Spirit to be in you and you will be in me. I mean, there's all this intimate language, and Jesus seems to be saying, you know, as you become light in the world, as you become new creation, as you become love, we're doing that together. You're not on your own. And he's saying it to Peter. He's saying it to Peter by inclusion because Peter's part of that larger group. But then he takes Peter aside specifically to say, you're in. You're in. You're part of this. We're partners. We're together. What you did doesn't change anything. Do you love me? That's all I need to know. That's all I need to hear. Now go love. Now go love. Now go love. That's the message. It's beautifully recounted, but it touches our hearts, I think, because we know that we need that level of forgiveness. We need that. We need to know. And here's the deal, I think, of why John is ending the story this way. We need to know that it's possible to be part of this and to be weak. Right? It would be very easy, I think, to end at chapter 20 and think that, wow, Jesus has breathed on his disciples. And then they're going to go out like superhuman people and change everything. And they are the elite. This is the elite group. And let's face it, over history, we've kind of made the disciples, the apostles, this elite group. You know, there's statues of them stood around with a key or a whatever. And it's like, it's almost kingly the way we depict the apostles. Whereas they're just not that impressive, right? Gone back fishing, can't catch any fish, don't even recognize who Jesus is. One of them, the ringleader, is kind of like denied him three times, even with a warning. Even when he was told up front, look, this is going to happen in the next few hours. And he's like, oh, I'll stop. I'll make sure that doesn't happen. And it still happens three times over. You know, so it's not that impressive. But I think we need to hear that this way of Jesus is actually, it's defined by weakness. John seems to be saying to us, I think, three main things. One is, love is everything. Love is absolutely everything. In a letter written by who we believe was probably the same author, if not influenced by the same author, this letter appears later on in the New Testament. It says this: there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. What John seems to be telling us in this ending is love is everything. Love is everything. And not only that, that there's hope for fear. In other words, fear causes so much darkness in the world. And when we think about our little bit of fear and how that reacts, like think of my little bit of fear and my reaction to Oliver that I was talking about earlier. Once we multiply that up, once we don't address that and let it run wild and wreak havoc, and once we combine people together, and once we throw in more fear, and then once we give those people power, fear wreaks all kinds of havoc, all kinds of horrible darkness, of which we are probably all capable. It's just that we don't have that much power or have that much influence, and perhaps to some degree we've actually not left our fear unchecked. We've actually experienced some love. But it seems like one of the root issues of evil in the world is this fear. And Jesus is saying, John is making the point to us, there's hope. fear, the fear, Peter's fear can be overcome. Because the Peter that we read about in the rest of the New Testament, in the rest of the Christian scriptures, is a very progressively different Peter to the one we read about in the Gospels. He's changed. And one of the things, and this is the third point that I think is being made here, one of the things that has changed is that Peter seems now in touch with his weakness. He knows he's weak. When he pulls the sword out, he's obviously not thinking he's weak. When he says, oh, Jesus, I'm not going to let you go to the cross. I'll lay my life down for you. He doesn't think he's weak. Now he's failed. He knows he's weak. And it seems that this way of Jesus, this self-sacrificial way, this way of love, this way of new creation, this way of light and darkness, it thrives in the context of weakness, not in the context of strength. I mean, let's face it. It thrived, it was embodied in the form of Jesus kneeling down and washing his followers' feet. Not a particularly strong stance, not a particularly strong posture. Maybe, ironically, the very fact that we are weak and have struggles and fail and have failed, and think of all the baggage we bring to the table right now that we might feel disqualifies us, and that Peter probably felt had disqualified him. Maybe being in touch with that and being honest about that and open in that about that is what makes us more open to the way of Jesus. Paul, who was one of the early church leaders, kind of touched on this when he talked about some of his own struggles. He said this in 1 Corinthians, where he addresses the theme of weakness quite a lot. Wow, that's a long passage. Let's go on to the next part. Did you have one there about your strength is perfected in my weakness? Anyway, I think it's 1 Corinthians 7. Paul has this struggle. He's one of the early church leaders. He should be in control. He should be a sort of a strong person. But he says, you know, I've got this struggle. He never says what it is. But he says that through that struggle, through that weakness, he's found that God's strength is perfected in him. In other words, in our weakness, it seems that this way of Jesus, this different kind of power, can be more real. Whereas when we're strong and we're holding it all together and we think we've got everything, you know, lined up, it seems that that way of Jesus, that gentle, tender way of Jesus, is less able to reveal itself, less able to be a force in the world. And then we'll come back to this second half of this passage now, if we could, about reconciliation. That in not only does it make us perhaps more usable, make God's way more accessible to us, but as we, in our weakness, we actually experience reconciliation, right? Peter on the beach is experiencing the very thing that Jesus came to do. Right? Jesus came to bring light in the darkness, came to set people free, all these themes that we've been talking about through John. Peter, one of his closest followers, is experiencing it right there on the beach. Forgiveness, light, love, all that stuff. And it seems that the reason he's experiencing it is because he's weak, because he needs it. And as he experiences reconciliation, he's able then to participate and partner with God, as we've been talking about, in this ministry of reconciliation, this commission, that this sending out that has happened in John chapter 20 that we read about earlier, right? In other words, you can't give away what you don't have. If you don't need forgiveness, you're not going to be able to explain forgiveness to anybody. If you've never failed, God help the failures around us. Because speaking as a failure, successful people are not that helpful to you. Right? I mean, you want to talk with somebody who understands the nature of the struggle you've been through and has had to experience the kind of forgiveness that you are in need of. And here's Peter experiencing the very thing that Jesus has given away. So we experience it in order to participate in it and share it. Now, Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, could we just do the second slide of that one? He says that we have received So he says that. So if anyone is in Christ, think of this language and how similar it is to the themes we've been talking about in John. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so it came from God who reconciled us through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So we are a message. We're a message of reconciliation. We're probably not a message of reconciliation if we think we've got our act together and we think we're very successful people. We're probably the opposite of that, actually. But if we've experienced failure, if we've experienced weakness, if we've been in need of forgiveness, if we've needed to be reconciled, if we are in the process of needing to be reconciled, then we are participating in this ministry of reconciliation. And we are this message of reconciliation. We partner with God in reconciling all things to God. And so John brings it all back. You know, he's talked about all these cosmic issues, these incredible issues of light and darkness and the Word becoming flesh. And there's all these big issues that John has addressed. And we've touched, you know, scratched the surface of some of them throughout this series. And it all comes back to Galilee, to a bunch of fishermen by a lake with Jesus cooking them breakfast on the beach. And in that act of reconciliation, Jesus is embodying the power of the universe. There is Jesus embodying the power of resurrection, the power of new creation, the power of love. And so this morning, as we come to the close of the series, we get this chance to have breakfast with Jesus. We're going to go into a series now where we're going to talk more about how do we experience God's love, light? How do we tend lambs, or how do we get tended ourselves? How do we feed sheep, or how do we feed ourselves even? You know, that process of growth and change and of practices that can help us have more light and love in our lives. So we're going to talk more about that over these next few weeks. But this morning, maybe we could just close our eyes for a moment. We're going to have communion. Sarah's going to come and lead us in communion in a moment. And maybe we could think of this as like breakfast on the beach with Jesus. And let's just put ourselves on the beach there. You know, Peter threw himself into the water. That's a very, very, it's a very dynamic word in the original language. It represents some kind of abandon. Like he was so hopeful, it seems, even though he's got all these hang-ups. We can come now to Jesus in the same way. We may feel weak. We may even feel we've failed. I mean, let's face it, we have in all sorts of different ways. But that may be very much in the past for us or very much in the present. We may be very... maybe staring us in the face. Or we might just feel, you know, we don't match up. Jesus says, come, have breakfast. Bring your fish. I need what you have. You need what I have. Let's come together. There may be specific issues that we just need to come to Jesus over. There was a specific issue for Peter. He had denied Jesus. But we may have a particular struggle or an area of shame and fear in our lives. Nothing disqualifies us. Let's just get out of the boat and go to Jesus. Let's go to the beach. Lord, we are amazed at your way. We are amazed at how beautiful your way is. The way of love, the way of self-sacrifice rather than selfishness. we're amazed that that overcomes darkness and evil. The darkness in our heart, the evil in our lives, the darkness and evil in the world. Lord, we're amazed at that. But perhaps we're even more amazed that that way invites us into it. People like us, people who probably would not make, in our opinion, the top 10 list for people to reconcile all things to God, to bring the universe into harmony with God. I mean, but you choose us. You invite us. You invite all of us to participate in that. Lord, I pray that you would do something now as we have communion together, as we sing songs. Do something in our hearts to set us free. Set us free from fear. Set us free from shame. Lord, set us free from fear of weakness. Set us free from our refusal to accept weakness. And Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your love. Show us how we are participating with you, how we are partnering with you. In every situation we encounter, every minute of every day, we have this opportunity to choose love over fear and to see ourselves as agents of reconciliation, as agents of love and peace and hope in this world. Empower us to be that. Come, Holy Spirit. Come with the same power of forgiveness and restoration that was present on the beach that day. As we huddle around this fire, we want to experience your love. So come. Amen.